Merry Christmas. It is good to see you this morning. So we moved here about 3.5 years ago. And a few months ago, my wife said, "This feels like our home." And that is significant for my bride to say. She loves well, and she loves deeply, and it is cool that she said, "Wichita Falls feels like our home," which means that she sees it indefinitely, and you guys are a huge part of that. So thank you. Thank you for making this our home for our family. We are very fond of Fairway. And the last few months have been, at times, some of the most stressful months I've ever had as an adult. And for different things, for work stuff and search committee. I hope I'm never on a search team ever again. Even though it was wonderful. Like, we would meet in that room, and it was delightful, and there was laughing, and there was camaraderie. It was our friends. But man, you would go to bed at night with a weight and praying. And so after the search team, it like all ended at the same time. I could not be more excited about 2019. Last week we had a deacons meeting after church, and we met around the table, and the Hydes have a big table too. And we met around this big table, and it was full, and we were pulling up chairs, and again, what the meeting was marked by was laughter and camaraderie. It was really neat. It was really neat to see a table full of guys who have different talents, who step up in different ways. Like what Paul talks about the body, about the hand and the foot do totally different things, but it's hard to live without one. So I'm glad. I'm thankful for you that you made it our home. And I'm thankful for you that you are stepping up in ways to be the hand and the feet and the ear and of the church. Thank you. It is a neat place to serve, and it is an honor to get to preach to you on Christmas. So let's talk about Christmas, the birth of Christ. So turn your Bible to Luke chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 21, not all at the same time. I'll read a little, and then I'll give a couple of points, and then we'll keep going. Okay. So I was this close to just playing the clip from Peanuts, you know, Charlie Brown's Christmas, where the lights go dim. I'll tell you what. Christmas is all about Charlie Brown, but I didn't. So, Luke chapter 2, verses 1, I'll read through 7, and then we'll pick up at 8 in a minute. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first great registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So I thought I would read some verses and then just give you kind of what my reflection on these verses. So, if you ever looked at a map of Israel, Galilee, particularly Nazareth, is north of Bethlehem. It is about 70 miles north of Bethlehem as the crow flies. So a straight shot would take you 70 miles. But in first century, as we know, as we've been studying in Sunday school through the Gospel Project, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. So it was about 70 miles if you went straight, but that took you right through the middle of Samaria. So most likely that when this census was taking place and Joseph had to go back to his hometown of Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem, they went about 80 miles. It's also interesting that when you read this scripture, Nazareth is north of Bethlehem, but it says to go up to Bethlehem. It's probably referring to the geography because Nazareth is a whole lot lower than Bethlehem. So you're literally walking uphill. Some guys in the church, we've been doing some hiking over the last year. It is hard to walk uphill. And it is hard to walk 80 miles. And it is hard to do it with your pregnant wife that's carrying a child that's not yours. So when they get there, they go about 80 miles, and given the antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans, Joseph and Mary likely went the longer way of about 80 miles. And then when they get there to where they have to go with a pregnant wife, when they get there, where they're planning on staying is full. And so regardless of whatever the manger is, whether it looked more like a stable or a cave or whatever it was, that's where they went. So they take a long trip uphill. The place where they're going to stay has no room for them. And then they get stuck in a manger. And then, to top it all off, she goes into labor. And she has a baby. Now, I've been through it twice. I say that carefully. I have not been through it, but I was there. And the place was clean, and there was doctors and nurses and IVs and machines, and it was still intense. Sheila's grandmother was in the Philippines, and she was running from Japanese soldiers during World War II, and she had a baby underneath a banana tree running from Japanese soldiers. I can't imagine. So as they get to, I don't know what that story of Sheila's grandmother had to do with anything. It was not in my notes. It's hard, I guess is what I'm trying to say. So after it's all over, after a long journey, a week's worth of walking, you get there, your place is not what you were hoping for, and then your betrothed has a baby that's not yours. I don't know what it would have been like, but I can imagine, like after Eli was born, it was intense. And after he was born and they gave him to Sheila, and finally he went to sleep and Sheila was exhausted and she went to sleep, I kind of had one of those moments of, that was intense. Can you imagine what Joseph is thinking at this time? I don't know, who knows, but I can imagine if he's like the rest of us guys, after it was all over, I could see him going outside and being like, really? This is not what I expected. This is not how I thought this was going to go. My wife, who I've never been with, is pregnant. And you tell me it's yours. And there's, like, it doesn't work out. Like, they have no room for us in the inn. I can see him, like, looking at the stars and praying as he wipes cow crud off his boot. Really? I thought this would go differently. Sometimes I think life looks a lot different than the way we expected it to. That life looks a lot different than you thought it would go. I can see Joseph saying, this is not what I thought it was going to be like. And whether it's Joseph in Bethlehem, 80 miles from his home in a manger with a baby, with a woman that he's never been with, or David, who's been anointed king and is now running and hiding from the mad King Saul, thinking, this is not how I thought this was going to go. It does not mean God is not at work. John Piper has this excerpt. It's called Embrace the Life God Has Given You, and it's worth reading because it's so good. He says, occasionally weep deeply over the life that you hoped for, over the life you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Feel the pain. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that he's given you. The reason for this counsel is 1 Corinthians 4:13, where Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do and have no hope. So what Paul's saying is that there's real grieving, which he expects, but at the same time as a Christian, there's hope. Grieving is real. Losses are real. Pain is real. Really felt, really expressed. And hope is real that changes it profoundly. Piper says, I have in mind two kinds of losses. Those who had something precious and lost it. And those who hoped for something precious and never had it. It works both ways. Maybe 60 years go by, 40 years on, you think, I've come to terms with that. And then one morning it breaks over you and you weep about the 40-year-old loss or the 40-year-old never have. Piper says, my counsel is yes, go ahead, embrace the moment, weep. But then say to your weeping after a season, you will not define me. Sorrow, you will not define me because God has said, in Psalm 84, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Therefore, even though it was good in one sense, and I miss it in one sense, I trust my God that he has not withheld anything that is good for me. Yes, let there be weeping in those seasons. Feel the losses. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that he's giving you. If during this holiday season you think, this is not the way I expected my life to turn out, or it's not the way I thought this was going to go, if you've experienced loss, if you've received bad news, if you're more tired than you expected because your kid cries all night long, even though you have followed the book 9 hours of sleep in like 3 days perfectly, don't despair. It does not mean God is not perfectly at work. When I read this and I see the Savior of the world being born in the way he was born, I can hear Joseph thinking, I did not see this coming. It does not mean God is not perfectly at work. I was doing some reading, and the Christmas blues are real, right? One article I read, it was explaining why we experience some Christmas blues, and it said probably one of the main causes is our family. And it said, if talking about family functions, like if there is loss or dysfunction, addiction, abuse, disconnection, separation, estrangement, or divorce, then there's a likelihood you'll have to deal with those emotions. And I read and thought, like, who does that not apply to over the next few days? Loss, dysfunction, addiction, abuse, disconnection, separation, estrangement, or divorce? Check. In the next week. Like, that's our family. It's every one of our family. So don't despair if your life looks different than the way you thought it was going to, it does not mean God is not at work in your life. We believe as Christians in faith that he is working together things for our good, for his glory. And when it doesn't look the way we think, we believe it in faith. Because he has withheld nothing. What is the psalm? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So verses 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly, as if the sky lit up, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is well pleased." So a lot of commentaries will put forth the idea that shepherds were outcast and despised people. Some say they were dishonest and unclean. Other commentaries you read will say that shepherding in first century Judea was a despised occupation. And lastly, one commentator I read said that their testimony was not admissible in court because they were so untrustworthy. Maybe. But here's what we know for sure. Maybe they were just ordinary guys trying to make ends meet. But here's what we don't know. Or maybe they were scoundrels, or maybe they're just guys trying to make ends meet. But here's what we do know for sure. We know they weren't kings. We know that they weren't portraits of perfect morality. We know they weren't religious leaders. We don't know them by name. Here's what we know for sure. They were ordinary. So just to be clear, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, is told to ordinary, possibly outcast, despised, dishonest, unclean, untrustworthy men. Oh, we should rejoice that God gives good news to ordinary people like us. We should rejoice that good news is given to broken people and not the perfect. And this good news should produce some things in us. So what does the angel say? He says, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." This good news should produce in you great joy. Now, understand if you are like, "You are talking out of both sides of your mouth, Carter. Just a minute ago, you were telling me to weep over some brokenness in my life. And now you're telling me it should be for great joy." It's exactly what I'm telling you. Because I think we as Christians have the unique and particular opportunity to experience both at the same time. The world does not get to take that. They do not, that is not offered to them. We have the unique opportunity to experience both at the same time. I did my grandmother's funeral, last year, and it was marked both by an immense amount of sorrow in my heart, and at the same time, real joy that she was standing before the throne complete. We have this ability as Christians.
that in our deepest grief, at the same time, we can experience joy. Because in death, there's life. In loss, we believe in a sovereign God who is not out, does not have things out of control. That he promises to never leave us, to never forsake us, and to be with us for the rest of our lives. That produces joy. We also, as Christians, this good news produces something in us which also produces joy. And that is that this good news is trying to not make you the point. Let me say that better. Most of all, there is joy because if you are a Christian, God is working in you to help you understand that you are not the point. That you are not a big deal. He is helping you to forget about yourself altogether. Sanctification kind of is wrapped up in this. I've quoted Lewis before. I've quoted this quote before. It's worth quoting again. C.S. Lewis says, he is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. He's trying to get you to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we've all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. I wish I'd gotten a bit further with humility myself, because if I had, I could possibly tell you more about the relief, the comfort, the taking off of the fancy dress. Getting rid of the false self with all of its look at me and aren't I a good boy and all the posing and posturing. To get even near it, he says, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. There is real joy offered to us as Christians, because what's offered to you as Christians is the death of you. And the death of you ends in joy. And the year of you ends in despair. We've all experienced the type of misery that comes from selfishness. And it's funny, part of the reason I think even an unbelieving world says things like, it's better to give than to receive, is because they experience the strange pleasure that is being unselfish. That is fundamentally what we are as Christians. And this good news produces it in us. Psalm 51:12, David prays, in repentance, restore to me the joy of my salvation. It is a prayer we should pray often as a church. Good news produces joy, I think. This is good news, great joy. And it produces action. So let me read. When the angels went away, so it's as if the whole sky lit up. And then it was gone. You imagine if you were the shepherd in that moment, like, holy cow. When the angels went away from heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that happened, which the Lord made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things in her heart, pondering them. This idea that the shepherds, when the sky opened up and told very ordinary, possibly rotten men, the good news that a Savior had been born, their response was, let us go. The good news produced action. It was as if they left their sheep for something greater. This is pretty true to the narrative of Scripture. When Jesus calls the disciples, they literally walk away from their nets and their boats. Levi walks away from his tax collecting table. Zacchaeus gives away all of his ill-gotten gain, good news produces action. It always does. So it kind of begs the question for us during holiday season, is it in you? How? What is the good news doing in your life? What is it producing in you? And it's a good question to ask. And then last, and the shepherds returned. These ordinary guys returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This good news produced in the shepherds, at the end, what did they come back doing? Singing. They came back at the end glorifying and praising God. It is the result of good news. Doxology always follows good news. So, let us sing. Let us stand. Let us sing. And let us worship. Because this good news has been given to us. Ordinary broken people. Let's pray.